We're continuing our summer series through the book of James. You can open up to James chapter 4 in your Bibles or your devices. That's where we're going to be. James is an intensely practical book. James is writing to Christians. He's writing to Christians who should know better, if we want to say it like that. He's writing to Christians who maybe, in James' mind, are a little bit relaxed in their faith in that, yeah, they believe all the things that they're supposed to believe. Yeah, you know, they'll say amen to all the things the preacher says. They'll nod their head as they read their Bibles, but they're not really doing anything about it. They're not letting their faith be practical. They're not letting their faith turn into actual action in their everyday lives. And so James is saying, listen, you guys know what you're supposed to do. Now do something about it. So if you're here today and you're not a Christian or you're kind of new in the faith or just searching, like James isn't talking directly to you. This is instructive. It'll help you understand what James is saying if you choose to commit yourself to Jesus. But this is really for those who say, you know, I'm a follower of Jesus. Like I'm committed, especially if you've been committed to Jesus for a long time. Maybe it's a bit of a wake up and a rejuvenation toward making your faith active. I'm convinced that one of the main reasons that pastors have kids is for the sermon illustrations. Amen? Every week they just give me gifts of sermon illustrations. And so recently our youngest son, Owen, he turned 5 this month. He turned 5, which means he's going to kindergarten, which means all of our kids will be in school. Praise the Lord. We're heading into a new phase of life. We're a little bit sad, probably my wife more than me. We're a little bit sad, but it's kind of neat to kind of go into this next stage of life. But when he was 4, about a week before he turned 5, he's 4 years old, and he had done something that, you know, against the rules, he had done something wrong, and my wife was scolding him a little bit, and Rebecca says, Owen, you know, she says something like, Owen, you know that's wrong, you shouldn't do that, that's not a good thing to do. And he says, Mom, I'm only 4, I don't know anything, right? This is his excuse, I'm only 4, I don't know anything, Mom. And I mean, how smart do you have to be? How much do you have to know to be able to come up with a line like that? But Rebecca's response was brilliant. She said, well, Owen, in a week, you're about to turn 5. And I expect 5-year-olds to know a few things, she says. I expect you to know some stuff when you're 5. So Owen has this excuse. Now, James just seems to be cutting through all the excuses, and he has no patience for Christians to give excuses about not knowing anything. He's saying, you guys know enough. You guys know plenty. In fact, our generation, more than any in the history that has come before us, has more access to knowledge than ever before, don't we? Like, we've got the internet, which is, you know, access instantly from our devices to any piece of knowledge we want. We have the Word of God that has 2,000 years of scholarship behind it that we can read and understand it more deeply. We have instant access to dozens, if not hundreds, of Bible translations in our pockets. You guys have a church family, and life groups, and classes, and pastors, and leaders to instruct you in the faith. We have enough knowledge. I think James is saying enough excuses by saying, I don't really know it. I didn't really know I was supposed to do that. It's time to take what you know and put it into practice. Now, the change that the world needs, that Jesus came to begin by announcing the coming of the kingdom of God, it doesn't come through politics. It doesn't come when the right political leader is in power. It doesn't come through military might. It doesn't come through better social programs. As much as those tools are all helpful in different ways, the change that Jesus came to bring into the world comes by those who just do what Jesus says to do. Those who just take their faith in him seriously and begin to walk in his ways. Those who take him seriously when he says the most important thing to do is to love God and to love your neighbor as yourself. We need to care for those who need help. We need to serve those who are in need. We need to feed the hungry and love the outsider and welcome in the stranger. Like these things that Jesus said, he was serious about them. And James is saying, listen, you guys know all this, so let's actually put it into practice so that the kingdom of God comes not through all these other physical tools that we often kind of lean into, but through actually just following Jesus, as the kingdom of God begins through him. So today our verses are chapter 4 in James, verse 13 to 17. And I want to read the last verse first because I think it's a summary verse of the whole book of James. It says this in verse 17. If anyone then knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it is sin for them. If anyone knows what they should do but refuses to do it, that's just as much sin as if you do something that you shouldn't do. You hear what James is saying there? Sometimes a four-year-old is ignorant of what is right and wrong. Sometimes they are just four and they don't know anything, right? And that's why toddlers can be challenging, and they're searching for the boundaries, they're searching for the fences, and they're challenging authority figures in their life because they're trying to figure out their way in the world. And so sometimes we can't be too hard on them because they just don't know. But once they learn the rules, once they know what is right and wrong, then when they step over that line, it's deliberate disobedience, right? But James is saying even more than that, thinking even further than that, it's not so much about not doing the wrong things. It's about continuing to do the right things. James is talking about what has been called the sin of omission, knowing what you should do, but refusing to do it. It's not so much that you did something wrong, you just didn't do the right thing. Sure, you didn't lie, but you also didn't tell the truth, right? When the truth could have been helpful, when the truth was needed, when somebody needed to speak out about what they knew, you stood back and kept your mouth shut. It's as much of a sin as telling a lie. Sure, you're not seeking revenge on someone who hurt you, but you're also not intentionally pursuing forgiveness with that person. Sure, you're not spending your wealth on indulgent things or on immoral things, but you're also not sharing it with those who are in need. In Matthew 25, Jesus says there'll be a day of judgment that comes when he divides humanity into two groups. And on the one side, there are those that go to eternal life. On the other side, there are those that go to eternal punishment. You can read it yourself later. But what is the criteria he gives for the two groups? Well, those who went to eternal life, he said, you were feeding the hungry. You were giving water to the thirsty. You were visiting the prisoner. You were welcoming in the stranger. And the other side, he says, you guys weren't doing that. You didn't feed the hungry. You didn't welcome in the stranger. You didn't visit the prisoner. You weren't hospitable. He says in verse 45, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. See, they didn't do anything wrong. They didn't commit all the deadly sins that the Bible lists. It's just they didn't do what Jesus had commanded them to do. And he listen to how he phrases this, because he's not getting into kind of like a works righteousness thing. This isn't about earning your way into heaven. He's saying when you didn't serve that person that you saw had need and you had the means to help them, it's as though you were neglecting me. What you didn't do for them, you didn't do for me. That was me in that person right there that you refused to serve, which shows that we don't actually have a loving relationship with Jesus. He says the faith that you have in me is proved through the way you treat the people that I love. And if you neglect the people that I love, it's just like neglecting me. And it's just like what James is saying, it's the sin of omission. We know what we're supposed to do, but we just refuse to do it. James says in chapter 2 that faith without deeds is dead. So you can acknowledge all the doctrines of the faith. You can say, yes, that's true, amen, preacher. But if you don't actually go and do something about it, you can agree with Jesus that it's important to visit the prisoner and visit the sick and feed the hungry and clothe the naked. You can agree that that's all important, but if you don't actually do it, you don't actually believe it. And so Jesus is saying the actual actions are proving your faith, and it's proving that you actually have a relationship with me, which is the prerequisite for eternal life. So I think verse 17 isn't just the closing statement for our passage today. As I said, I think it's the summary statement of the entire book of James. And I think this is something he's been trying to say to us. You don't need to know everything. You just need to put into practice what you already know. You don't need to know anything, everything. Most of us in this room, you know enough to go out and do something about it. You just need to take what you already know and to put it into practice. So all that is a setup for our short text today, verses 13 through 17. I'll read them for you. Today we're talking about the problem of planning. You saw a title on your bulletin cover, Boastful Arrogance. That was a placeholder topic. Today's title is The Problem with Planning. James says, "Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogant schemes. All such boasting is evil. If anyone then knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it is sin for them." I love movies and books that talk about the future. They predict what the future is going to look like. They have their setting in the future. And one of my favorite all-time movie series is Back to the Future. You know this movie? This series, Back to the Future. There's a few groans in the room. Back to the Future. This was a great series. Marty McFly, Doc Brown. Doc Brown comes up with, you know, his time travel machine, the DeLorean car. And Marty McFly heads forward in future 30 years to October 21st, 2015. Did you realize that? The future of Back to the Future is now our past. And weren't you disappointed on October 21st, 2015, to find out that we did not yet have flying cars and hovering skateboards? That was very disappointing that it didn't actually come to pass. So they tried to predict what the future would look like, the technological advances, what society would look like, and some things were somewhat accurate, some things were way off, but Marty McFly went into the future. It's interesting and fun sometimes to speculate what the future will hold. And even, you know, to kind of put yourself, what am I going to be like in the future? What do my kids be like in the future? And so I was trying to place myself in the future and thinking about this, and I found that online Facebook thing that the Russians used to collect my information. And so this is my staff picture from spring 2019, and this is my staff picture from spring 2029. There I am. 30 years from now, my fashion style won't change much, but I think I age well, you know? It's a spring. As summer with the tan will come, Pastor Brett. But most of us think a lot about our future. In every stage of life, there's different elements of our future that we're thinking about. If you're a teenager in the room today, you're thinking about graduating high school and maybe going off to college or getting a job, and who will I marry? Will I have a family? Where will I live? What will my career be like? You're thinking about this stuff, and you're trying to make plans and set yourself up right for the future. If you have a family, like me, you got a young family, you're thinking constantly about your kids' future, and it could be as simple as their busy schedule in the next couple of weeks as school starts, and how you're going to manage all that, and childcare, and trying to get all that stuff planned, and saving for college, and making sure that they're decent, well-adjusted human beings as they grow up, and you're always thinking about that future. If your kids are growing up, maybe you're starting to think about, you know, your retirement years and making sure you can save enough and setting enough aside and getting ready for that season of life, or you already are retired and you're thinking about how you're going to spend these years well, or maybe you're at the point where you're thinking about how you're going to leave a legacy when you're gone. There's all kinds of different stages of life where we're planning for the future, and there's nothing wrong with that. But what James is touching on here is a tendency that we all have, and it's the tendency to be arrogant about our own ability to control the future. We think we can make plans that we have the power to fulfill in ourselves. James is saying, really? You don't even know if you're going to wake up tomorrow. We have no idea what the future holds. So in verse 13 and 14, I'll read it again. He says, "Listen, you who say today or tomorrow we go to do this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Why you do not even know what will happen tomorrow? What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes." So here's the problem with planning that James is telling us about. The problem with planning is we have no idea what the future holds. Creators of Back to the Future made their guesses about what would happen 30 years later. And we're always trying to make guesses. We're always trying to plan ahead. We're trying to control the future, but we think we have more power in that than we actually do. James is saying, you're coming up with all these schemes. When I go to college, it's going to be like this. When I get married, it's going to be like this. When I have kids, it's going to be like this. I'm going to parent my kids way differently than my parents parented me. Remember that? And then you hear the voice of your father coming out of your mouth constantly. You know, we have all these schemes, and Rebecca and I are starting to talk about what kind of grandparents will we be? It's strange, you know, we're talking about our future, what that's going to be like. But James says, how can you actually plan for the future like that when you don't even know what's going to happen tomorrow? We don't know the future. Why? Because we're not God. Unlike God, I don't stand outside of time. I can't see the end from the beginning, whereas God can. He's the one who created time, so he stands outside of it and can actually influence time and stuff, but I can't. I'm looking at time like I'm looking down a tunnel. I can barely see in front of me, whereas God turns that to the side and he can see the whole thing, but I'm not him. So James, again, is leaning into Old Testament wisdom. In Proverbs 27:1, it says, do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring. I have no idea. I can think about it. I can base it on what's happened in the past, which is often a fairly accurate way to predict the future, but anything can happen at any time. Psalm 39:4-5 says, show me, Lord, my life's end and the number of my days. Let me know how fleeting my life is. You have made my days a mere handbreadth. The span of my years is as nothing before you. Everyone is but a breath, even those who seem secure. We have this feeling like we're secure, and the younger we are, the more immortal we think we are, right? The mortality, the awareness of mortality grows as we get older. But think back to when you were younger. If you're out of your 20s, Think to your late teens and early 20s. If you're in your 20s, think to maybe your preteen years or your early teen years. Think about all the things you wanted in those times. All the things you desired, all the plans you were making. And think about all the things you wanted that you now know would have been really bad. You know what I mean? Like you look back and you say, I'm glad that didn't happen. I'm glad those desires didn't become fulfilled. Or I can't believe I spent so much time pursuing that. And then when I got it, I realized that it wasn't the right thing for me. I think back when I was younger, I was engaged to someone else before I met and married Rebecca. And I'm really glad that, and she has been, we just celebrated 11 years married a couple weeks ago. Yeah. But then, you know, Bob and Joy Anderson are 57 years today. So that's another thing right there. That's pretty phenomenal. So when I think back on all the things I wanted as a teenager, what percentage of those things that I wanted actually would have turned out bad for me? Or just not the best? Maybe 50%? Like, that's, like, probably. That's a lot. So I'm glad. But here's the problem. What's my percentage now? Of all the things I want now, what percentage of those things are actually not going to be good for me? I won't know until I'm later in the future and I can look back at this point in my life with hindsight. So that's kind of troublesome to me. And I think as we gain wisdom, more and more of what we want aligns with God's heart, but as we're younger, you know, we're pursuing things that aren't going to be good for us. So James is asking, why are we so arrogantly planning our lives as though we know what's best? As though we know better than God what our future is going to be like and what it should be like. And what we often do is we make plans and then we ask God to bless our plans. James is saying, no, that's totally backwards. That's ignoring God. That's excluding him from the process. We're planning and living as though he doesn't exist and doesn't matter in the plans for our lives. There's a pastor in the States named Craig Groeschel, and he wrote a book years ago that I've referred to before called The Christian Atheist. And the premise of the book is kind of fascinating, where he just says, many Christians believe in God, but they go about their lives as though he doesn't exist. So we say we trust Jesus, but we ignore his teachings, right? We say we believe in the truth of the word, but we just don't read it. And in this situation, we say that God is the Lord and he is sovereign and he is the one who knows best for us, but we make plans without him and then just ask him to bless our plans as though we know best and he needs to come alongside and help us. So is planning for college bad? No. Is wanting to get married bad? No. Is wanting to have a family bad? No. All these are wonderful things. They're good things, but pridefully, arrogantly planning these things, excluding God from the process, James is saying, that leads us astray. Proverbs 14:12 says, there is a way that appears to be right, but in the end, it leads to death. There's a way that appears to be right, but in the end, it leads to death. That's a problem, because there's lots of ways that appear to be right, aren't there? There's lots of decisions that we have to make, and it seems like there's multiple options that all seem ethical and decent and, you know, moral and, you know, good ideas and could bear fruit. So how are we supposed to know which of these ones that appear to be right are actually going to lead us off a cliff? How do we know that? Well, it starts with a humbler approach to planning. It starts with a humbler approach to planning. Verse 15, James says, instead of making these schemes without consulting God, instead you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. So James is not saying it's bad to plan. You know, there are spontaneous types in the room. Who would call themselves a spontaneous type? A lot of planners in the room. Okay, so you just decided, you woke up this morning, I'll go to church today, right? Right? You kind of get up, you kind of just go with the, some people just go with the flow. You know, they tend to have more fun, but they also tend to have more debt than the spontaneous types, right? But other people are the planners. Everything is, who's a planner? Like a really rigid planner. Yeah, you guys are the planners. Boom. And that's probably why you guys are here in the summer. Because people who wake up in the summer, they're like, ooh, there's sun, we're going to the beach, right? But the planners, no, 9 months ago, I put it in my calendar, I was going to be in church at the 9 a.m. service, right? So there's the planners, and there's the, some planners, you plan every second of your vacation, right? And Rebecca and I tend to be, she tends to be on the planning side, and I tend to be a little bit more on the spontaneous side. And sometimes it's good because I pull her away from overscheduling the vacation and she pulls me away from just being like, oh, whatever, you know, so we actually have something we're going to do. But it's not that one of these is good and one of them is bad. They're just a little different. But James is reminding the spontaneous type that the moment isn't in charge. The moment, the feelings of the moment aren't Lord. Jesus is Lord. And he's reminding the planners that the agenda isn't in charge. The agenda isn't Lord. The agenda isn't what guides our life. Jesus is Lord. And he's reminding the spontaneous that you need to consider the Lord's will for the future. And even if his will doesn't feel good in the moment, you need to continue in it. And he's reminding the planners that you need to consider the Lord's will, that maybe in the moment God wants you to veer off in a different direction, even if it's not on the agenda. Because the moment isn't Lord and the agenda isn't Lord, but Jesus is Lord. If it is the Lord's will, James says, we will do this or we will do that. There are a lot of choices in life to make, where to live, what kind of education to receive, what career to pursue, what church to go to, who to marry, how to manage your finances. Life is full of choices. And some choices seem right, but they could be leading us to ruin. How do we know? The difference between the right choice and the choice that seems right is God's wisdom. Right? The difference between the right choice and the choice that seems right is God's wisdom. It's the invitation of the whole book of Proverbs. Seek the Lord's wisdom, because there are so many paths that look like the right path, but there is only one that leads to life. Seek the Lord's wisdom. It's the invitation of the book of James as well. He starts right in chapter 1 in verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and trust that he has given it to you so you can make wise decisions. Receiving that wisdom starts with a humble approach to planning and decision making. This is the direction I'm going right now, but if it's the Lord's will, I'll go a different direction. This is the career path that I'm going to pursue, but if it's the Lord's will, I'll pursue another one. I want to get married one day if it's the Lord's will. I want to have kids one day if it's the Lord's will. When I retire, I'd love to spend some time down south every winter if it's the Lord's will. Now, it's not about having to constantly kind of annoyingly say that statement every time you're having a conversation with somebody, but it's about recognizing the need for humility in sight of the fact that Jesus is Lord and not us. And he's the one who's in charge of our future, not us. I think in our affluent culture, and James has a lot of words for the affluent in his letter, I think we tend to make God our servant and we his Lord. And we don't always notice that we're doing it. Because we regularly get upset at him when our plans for the future don't work out the way we think they should. Isn't that strange? God, you're not serving me properly. My plans didn't work out. And God's saying, you're not Lord. These aren't the best plans. And so you shouldn't be surprised that I'm not blessing them. Because he is the Lord. Use any synonym you want. He's the master. He's the king. He's the president. He's the prime minister. He is the Lord. If it is the Lord's will, we will do this or go there. So we must not say, I'll trust you and follow you if you give me such and such or allow me to do such and such. If he's truly the Lord, we must say, I will trust you with my future, period. And in your wisdom, give me or withhold from me whatever you see to be right in my life. And I will trust you even if it doesn't make sense. Because he does have your best future in mind. Not just your time on earth, but he has your eternal future in mind. And we can never understand the wisdom required to prepare a human life for eternity. And we may never understand the reason for some of the things we experience in our lives, but through it all, God is working for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose, to bring them into eternity with him. So we take a humbler approach to planning. Remain in the will of God for our future. I listened to a sermon by a pastor named Tim Keller on this topic, and he said something interesting that I'm still chewing on. I thought I'd share a few thoughts on that. He said, God's guidance is more something God does than something God gives. God's guidance is more something God does than something God gives, which means he is guiding you currently, right now. But he's not necessarily going to give you the guidance in the way you think he should. In that, he's not just going to tell you how to make every decision. He's not just going to tell you what to do all the time. What he's going to do is he's going to guide you, not necessarily give you guidance. Now, here's the difference. In the Old Testament, the people of God had something they called the Urim and the Thummim, which sounds weird because it is. And nobody really knows exactly what it was. But it was probably some sort of like dice that they rolled, and they would ask a question and they would roll it, and then however it came up, that would be God's answer. But a more modern type of thing would be, if you remember these things, who remembers the magic eight balls? Remember these? I crowdsourced this on the internet this week and didn't explain why I wanted it, and everyone was worried that I had gone pagan. But so it was hard to find one because Christians aren't supposed to use these. But I found one. And this is what we wish God would be like. Because the magic eight ball, you just ask a question and then you shake it and then it shows you an answer. So you ask a question like, is my sermon going well? It is decidedly so. All right, that's good. Very good. All right. Should I be using a magic eight ball in church? Let's see. Reply hazy, try again. I think we all knew the answer to that question. Is my congregation judging me right now? Outlook good. Does that mean you're judging me right now? I'm not sure. But this is what we're talking about. God, give us a magic eight ball that has all of your answers right here. God, who should I marry? Rebecca, bam, awesome, okay, what should I do for work? Pastor, okay. You know, we want God to work like the magic eight ball, but this is not what God wants. God does not want to make all your decisions for you. You know, my son, that used to be 4-year-old who knew nothing, you know, when he comes to me and he comes to me in the morning and says, Daddy, what should I wear? That's a legitimate question. Because a four-year-old doesn't understand weather patterns or the plans for the day. Should I wear a bathing suit? Should I keep my pajamas on? Should I wear shorts and a t-shirt? Should I have a sweater on? Should I have a... He doesn't know. So he comes to his parents and we give him instructions. But if when Owen goes to college in 18 years or whatever, you know, 18 years, man, he's not going to do well in high school. If he goes to college in 12 years, if he goes to college and he calls me every morning, Daddy, what should I wear? He's like, look outside, you know? Because I don't want my kids to grow up needing me to make all their decisions. My hope as a parent is to help my kids become the kind of people who make wise decisions. You hear what I'm saying? That is what God wants for his children. He wants us to become the kinds of people who make wise decisions. And so he gives us the tools. He gives us his word. He gives us the Holy Spirit. He gives us a church community full of the Holy Spirit. He gives us leaders and pastors and friends and a family, and he teaches us in all of these different ways to become people who make wise plans that are in his image. Listen to a couple more scriptures from the book of Proverbs, 16, verse 3. Commit to the Lord whatever you do, and he will establish your plans. What's this verse saying? It's saying if your life is committed to the Lord, if you are in submission to him, if it's, I will do this if it's the Lord's will, then he is going to work with you to establish your plans, to make your plans successful. He's going to work with you, not to give you the guidance, but to guide you along the way. Proverbs 16:9, in their hearts, humans plan their course, but the Lord establishes their steps. See, we are the planners. He wants us to make plans, but as we're aligned with him, he makes sure that he adjusts and edits our steps along the way so that we continue to walk toward what he has for us. See, when God is invited into the process, and then we ask for his wisdom and utilize the tools he gives us, he will constantly be there, not giving guidance, but doing guidance. So that in the end, the plans we make will continue to align with his heart and in his will. You know, we all will come to a point in our lives where we just go, I just don't know what to do next. I don't know where I'm going. I feel like I'm kind of stuck. I can't really hear God's voice. I'm not really sure what's going on. When all else fails, when you don't know what the next step is, when you can't sense his guidance, when you don't really have the wise answers for the moment, just go back to what you already know. James is reminding us, you already know so much. What is the Lord's will? Jesus says the most important commandment is to love God with everything you have and to love your neighbor as yourself. And if you don't know what else to do, just do more of that. And you will find yourself in the will of God. And you will find yourself eventually in God's preferred future for your life. Because you're doing what you've been told. Love God with everything you have and love your neighbor as yourself. I've always liked this image. Sometimes I think we believe that God's will is a tightrope that we're constantly balancing, and it's so easy to fall off and really hard to get back on. Have you ever felt that way? Oh man, and we get so paralyzed with making decisions because we're just like, I don't know what God's will is. But I believe that a person whose life is committed to following Jesus, whose life is submitted to Jesus, and we say things like, if it's his will, I believe God's will is more like a trench. It's actually hard to get out of it. And we walk along it, we'll bang into the side, and if we try to climb out of it, God is perfectly willing to stomp us back into the trench. You know what I mean? Have everybody felt that? You're trying to get out of his will? No, 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 no. That's not going to be good for you. Continue to live your life submitted to him, and you will become the kind of person that makes wise plans aligned with his will. And you know what's amazing? Nothing is wasted. I referenced the verse earlier, Romans 8. In all things, God works for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Even our mistakes, even when we blow it, even when we make the wrong decision, if we continue to submit ourselves to the Lord, God uses that. Not just getting us back to where we, but he actually uses it as a part of the plan to get us where he wants to go. Nothing is wasted. Not a mistake, not an illness, not a complete change of direction in your life. Nothing is wasted when your life is submitted to the Lord of the universe. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you so much that you are so, so good to us. That no matter what's going on, Lord God, we don't have to live in fear of doing the wrong thing or going in the wrong direction, because you are always working. You're always working for the good of those who love you and are called according to your purpose. And so, Lord, as we think about our future, whether near future or distant future, and we make plans and preparations so that, Lord, we can be successful in those times, Lord God, we pray that we would not ignore you in that process, but we would start with, if it is the Lord's will. And we would let our desires be known to you so that, God, you can adjust our desires. You can change our desires. You can move us in this way or that direction. And you can guide us along the way. And Jesus, I'm reminded when you were in the Garden of Gethsemane and you were declaring your desires to your Father, and you said, I don't want to face this cross. But in the end, you showed us the example where you said, but not my will, but yours be done. And as you submitted yourself to that, Jesus, that opened the door for God to bring transformation to the whole world. And I thank you that you did that. I thank you that because of that, even when I make a mistake, it doesn't cost me everything. It doesn't send me spiraling away from God's plan, but that opens the door so that God can continue to use that to make me who he's called me to be. So thank you, Jesus, for what you did. Thank you, God, that you're so incredibly good. Thank you that the future is in your hands, and even though we don't know what our future holds, we know that you hold our future, and we can trust you. So help us to submit all things to you, all things to your lordship. And I pray if there's anybody here who hasn't done that, I pray this would be the moment that they would say yes to Jesus and start to walk with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.